Continuing in Mark chapter 15, we're going to be looking through Mark chapter 15, and I have no idea how my glasses, the verses are. I lost both my pair of glasses this week. They were in my pocket. I was bending over, had both of them in at the same time. Dumb thing to do, and now they're both gone. So I have these collapsible, foldable pair that are a reminder for me to go to the store tomorrow and get a pair of glasses. So we're looking at Mark chapter 15, 21 through 42 this morning. As the title of the message is Surprised by the Cross, and I understand that there's nothing in here that is surprising as far as intellectually, but I hope the process is surprising for you, and I hope the Holy Spirit does something surprising in your life. As I was thinking about the title, I started thinking about, you know, what's surprising for me? Well, at one time, Tamara did a surprise birthday for me, birthday party. I enjoyed that. It was nice. It was a surprise. She's surprised me in other ways just by the way that she's loved me, and I appreciate that. And my kids have surprised me the way that they've turned out in spite of myself. That's surprising. But to be honest, the thing that surprises me the most, and I want you to hear this, is my sin. I'm surprised by my sin. I don't want you to think that, wow, Pastor sinned so incredible amount that you know, he's surprised by it. No, we all should be surprised by our own sin. It's surprising what we're capable of doing. I can wake up in the morning and I can have this great time with the Lord, spend, you know, just enjoying Him and really have my heart bent towards Him. I can, you know, He's exposing sin in my life and I'm confessing those and having a great day. And then 5 minutes later, an hour later, 2 hours later, I've forgotten all about Him. That ever happened to you? Doing it on my own. Forgotten about that I need help from Him, really living my life alongside Him, but not with Him. You understand the difference? Oh, He's there in the room, but I'm just not interacting with Him anymore. I'm not confessing my sin anymore, and this happens all the time. It's horrendous how sinful my mind is and how independent that I am, that I think that I don't need God. I can do it on my own. Now, when I do realize I do, it's a beautiful time. But when I don't, I just can't believe it. But those days that I do and I realize who He is and He exposes my sin, And I know I'm walking well with the Lord because He's exposing my sin. If you're wondering if something's wrong with your walk with the Lord, just do an inventory of how much sin He's exposing in your life. If it's very little, then that's a pretty good reminder. If it's a lot, then that's a pretty good telltale sign as well. But sometimes He starts revealing the sin and it surprises me to the point of not knowing what to do with it. Has that ever happened with you? It's like a point that you get this sin and I just don't know what to do with it. You know, I mean, God can't love me because I've done this and I've done that in this part of my life. And then once I get that in my mind, that He loves me in spite of my sin, guess what? It surprises me. So I'm surprised by my sin, and being surprised by my sin causes me to be surprised by His love. This morning, that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at how the gospel and how the cross is surprising. As we look at it from a superficial level, it's not surprising at all. It's just historical facts. As we look at it in light of our sin, our failures, our shortcomings, it's incredibly surprising to know that Christ loves us in spite of ourselves. We're going to look at it in a minute. He could have came off the cross. He could have came off the cross at any point, but He didn't. He stayed up there because He loves us. And the immense amount of love that we see in the cross is surprising to me and hopefully surprising to you. This time I'm going to ask Clark if he would come up and read Mark chapter 15, 21 through 42. Mark chapter 15, 21 through 42. Would you stand for the reading of God's Word?
A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood there in front of Jesus, heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joses, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. You may be seated.
Thank you, Clark. In this message this morning, we're going to see a string of five surprises. String of five surprises as we're surprised by the cross. First one being surprised by the journey to the cross. Surprised by the journey to the cross. Your notes say journey in the cross, but we've changed that, crossed that out. Journey to the cross. Matthew 15, verse 21 says this. It says they passed into service. Are they pressed into service? A passerby coming from the country, Simon the Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear the cross. Now this gentleman, Simon, in the morning, it was probably roughly, it was before 9, so we're saying 7 or 8 o'clock in the morning, he's coming up into Jerusalem as Jesus and all of the people following him are going out of town. And Simon had no idea what was going on. He wasn't with the group. He wasn't trying to taunt Jesus. He wasn't trying to follow Jesus. He had nothing to do with it. His mind was somewhere else. He woke up in the morning and he saw that day going a lot different. You ever had that? And so he's walking through the crowd and he didn't know what was going on. And all of a sudden this guard grabbed him and pressed him into service. The Greek word there that for press is means exactly that. He grabbed him, manhandled him, and said, "You will do this." That was the authority of the guards. They had that power. He had no choice. He didn't choose to do it. He was pressed into service to putting this cross, the cross member, on his shoulders and carrying it for Jesus. Now, he thought it was evil. He thought he was having a bad day. He couldn't imagine the goodness that could have ever happened in this thing. Have you ever gone through situations like that in life? I mean, you're looking at this and you're going through the situation. Well, there's no way goodness could ever come out of this. I mean, it might have happened to you 5 minutes ago. You know, an hour ago, you know, this morning, something could have happened. He says, nothing good could ever come out of this, right? But it's a journey that God has us in. And the journey is what he couldn't see. Everybody's journey looks a little different. Mine goes this way over here and back around. Yours goes to that direction over here, down this hill, up that hill. Your journey's different than mine, but they're still the same journey. And this man had no idea when he woke up in the morning that God had him on this journey. And he pressed him into service. He made him do this. And this journey changed this man's life. How do we know that? Well, in the story it talks about, gives detail about his name, his origin, his children. Why would it do that? Why wouldn't Mark have just said, this man, this crowd, guy in the crowd, we just picked out, threw him in there, carried the cross. Why do you think they named his name? Why do you think they named his origin? Why do you think they named his children? More than likely, whoever was reading the Bible at the time, or this document, this letter, knew this gentleman. That's the reason his name was in there. That's the reason his origin was in there. That's the reason his children are in there. In Romans chapter 16, they actually refer to a Rufus. How do we know if it's the same one? No, but that's awful coincidental, isn't it? And so it seems like that this incident that happened, that he had no idea what was going on, changed this man's life forever, because it was part of the journey that God had us on. God had him on. First part of the cross that we're going to see this morning, being surprised, is being surprised by the journey. You have no idea the journey God has you on. You don't know. I mean, you don't know what's going to happen, you know, half an hour after you leave today. You don't know why whatever happened in your life happened the way it did, that was such a big deal. You don't know. But these are two things you do know for sure. James 1:17 says that God is the giver of all good things, and in him there is no shadow of turning at all. Means that everything that God gives you, everything that God has given you is good. And there is no shadow of turning, that he can't give anything bad. He's incapable of giving anything bad. Now, our brain tells us, oh, you're wrong, Pastor. God has given me bad things all the time. And this man was probably standing there even thinking the same thing. Wow, you know, look what God did to me. I did nothing wrong and God did this to me. And that is not true. We have three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. They do bad things. God, Romans 8:28, does what? Causes all of those evil things to turn into good. Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for the good of those who are called according to his will. And that's exactly what this journey is that the Cyrene finds himself in. Was this evil that was happening? Were they falsely accusing Jesus? Absolutely. Was it evil that he was being pressed into service to a certain degree? Probably yes. Was it a beautiful thing? Absolutely. Changed his life. Mark, if we can turn to a passage there, Mark chapter 14. Mark 14, as I get my glasses on. Or I'm sorry, Mark 8:34. says is this same thing, that if anyone wishes to follow me, he must what? And take up his cross. The Cyrene was the first person to take up his cross and follow Jesus. And he had no idea. He just thought he was having a terrible day. Part of being surprised by the gospel is being surprised by the journey that God has you on. God might have you on a journey that leads you into incredible places and you don't like it. Understand that God is going to use that for His gospel, for great things. But you have to be reminding yourself of two things. Keep two things in mind. And that is that God is in control and that He is good. If you can keep those two things in mind, then you'll understand the journey and you'll enjoy it. If you forget those two things, life is going to be very difficult. Number two, see that the Cyrene, that Simon was surprised by the journey. Number two, we're going to see we're surprised by our sin that led to the cross. We're going to be surprised by the sin that led to the cross. Verse 22. Well, as we're reading this passage, I want you to remind yourself of what we went through in the last 3 or 4 weeks. So when you're reminding yourself of what's about to happen and all the evil that happened to Jesus, I don't want you to remind yourself what happened the week before when he was being judged by Pilate and the Sanhedrin. What happened the week before that when the Sanhedrin came down and took him from Gethsemane and we see the Passover and Judas betraying him and the promise that Peter and all the disciples would betray him. Think about the people that when Pilate said, "Do you want us me to free Jesus?" Think about all the crowd that said, "No, crucify him. Deliver Barnabas and stomach Barabbas instead." With all of that in mind, think about this passage as we're going through it. So don't just think about the reviling that he goes through in this passage, but think about the reviling he goes through in the whole Passion Week. Verse 22, and they brought him to a place, Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Now, I'm not going to get into all the detail there of all the history, where it was. Golgotha means a skull. Many people have said it's the face of the skull. More than likely, it's the top of the dome of the skull. He's saying that it was a domed object. We don't know, but that would be my best guess. Calvary, as you understand that word, is Latin for skull. And he said that as they had taken him up there to the place of the skull, they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it. So when he was coming up, getting him ready to be crucified, they tried to give him a narcotic. Myrrh was the way it was mixed and put together like that would have been a very mild narcotic. And they were saying, "Look, you're about to go through extreme pain, the highest degree of torture that was known to man. Let me numb you a little bit." And Jesus said, "No." He said, "No. I've come to die. I've come to endure the full sting of death." And that was the process. I mean, he came to earth from eternity past. Earth was created with this in mind. So he understood that this was part of the process. And he did not walk away from it. He chose it. And then they crucified him. I don't know about you, but isn't that a little anticlimactic? I mean, as Mark says this, you know, da 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 da, and they crucified him. And Mark is trying to be gracious. He's trying not to be gory in detailed, but let me try to make sure that you understand what had happened. He didn't go into the details of what happened, but they had a cross member. Or they had the cross member he carried, then the support. They nailed those together. They nailed him through these two bones in your arm, so he didn't break any bones in his arms, didn't break any bones in the legs. They nailed the cross together. They put him in the hole, so it was a deep hole. He dropped down when he went in the hole. His body sagged on the torn flesh, the torn tendons, the bone meeting the bone, and it was a death of suffocation as you have to pull yourself up against this raggedy old beam. And that is what the crucifixion was, the worst form of torture known to man. And while all this was happening, and this is where the surprise comes in, we start seeing the surprise, while the God of the universe, who'd done absolutely nothing wrong. Now, you can understand for people to be mad at somebody who was a terrible, terrible person, right? I mean, Jeffrey Dahmer or something of that nature that had done these incredible, heinous things. Well, we could be mad at that person, right? I mean, there's a righteous indignation there. You can see this guy's done, Jesus did nothing wrong. And the world hates him. It's exactly what he's experiencing. He's up there hanging on the cross, and the world hates him. He goes on in verse 24, and he says, and the guards below him, as he's suffocating on this cross, they divided up their garments among themselves, casting lots to decide which man would take what. They're bored. They didn't have anything else to do. He had these clothes that he had discarded. Well, they didn't want him to go to waste. They would take him. Who gets his sandals? Hey, mine are a little worn out. I want those. And they're casting lots. They're bored. They think this is nothing. He deserved it. He's getting what he's deserved. And it was the third hour, verse 25, Mark chapter 15. It was the third hour when they crucified him. Third hour in Jewish time would have meant it was about 9 o'clock. So about 9 o'clock in the morning, they were doing that, meaning that Simon had probably been taken somewhere between, or was helped carry the cross member somewhere between 7 and 8 o'clock around that. And now it is 9 o'clock when the agony starts. And then in verse 26, he goes on and describes some more of persecution that Jesus felt. Now, when you're reading this, I want you to really remind yourself, this is just the tip of the iceberg. Right, this has been going on all day long for 24 hours. Jesus had been persecuted in horrendous ways. I mean, his disciples, who they promised to follow him to death, have all turned their back. They all denied him. The one follower of him, for money, gave him up to death. He betrayed him in the most heinous way. People were crying out, "Crucify him." The Sanhedrin wanted him dead. Pilate couldn't care less. The people were spitting at him. His beard was ripped out. His back was torn. All of this stuff happening leading up to the cross. So all of this reviling and mockery, tremendous hatred people had before Jesus. What did he do? What did he do wrong? Now, when you're thinking of this, make sure you realize we would have been in the same boat. As on non-believers, this is how non-believers react. Why is that? Because Jesus told them they were wrong. That's what happened. That was the reason they were mad. Jesus told them they had sinned. So they were killing him because they were told they were sinners. That was exactly what was going on. We continue seeing in verse 26, the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews," and that was put above his head, and that was mockery. That wasn't a compliment, even though we read it now as a compliment. That was mockery, something they had done to despise him, to show him shame. And then verse 27, they didn't just put this above his head, but they crucified him by two robbers and put him in the middle. It was more mockery. What they were saying is, okay, you're a king. You're the leader of these men. And they put these two rebels, these two sinners, these two reprobates beside him as to say, look, this is your kingdom. You are the king of these sinners. You're the king of these evildoers. And all of that was mockery as well. They were thumbing their nose at Jesus. They were trying to mock him and trying to say, you're nothing. You're not godly. You're not perfect. You're evil. And they were using all of this to mock Jesus. And then verse 29 or verse 28 in the scripture was fulfilled, that which said, and he was numbered with transgressors in verse 29. Verse 29 down to 32, I'll read that in a kind of section here. It says, those passerbys were hurling abuses. New King James calls it blasphemies, and that's a good translation at him. Wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! Who are you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Save yourself. Come down from the cross." They were saying that since he didn't come down from the cross, he wasn't who he said he was. If he would have come down from the cross, he wouldn't have been who he says he was. Does that make sense? The fact that he stayed on the cross is the amazing thing. He could have come down. He could have called his angels at right then. He could have come down and he could have taken himself off the cross. He wasn't made to go to the cross. This was a choice. This was something he wanted to do. This was something he was walking towards. He was not under obligation. This was a service. This was his delight. This was his choice. Verse 30, he said, "Save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also among the scribes were mocking him among themselves and saying, he saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of the Jews, and this was a slur, now come down from the cross so that he might see, or that we might see and believe. Think about the amount of evil it took to do what they did. Just think about that for a second. That was a whole lot, a heap and load of evil to do what they did to Jesus, wasn't it? I mean, is there any question that that wasn't evil? That was the epitome of evil that we saw leading up to the cross and Christ being sent, hanging on the cross, and all the ridicule and all the abuse and all of that existed? Is there any question that that wasn't just a heinous, deep amount of evil? And that's the same evil. I want us to get our mind around this. That's the same evil that we all have outside of Christ before we are saved in sin. That is what sin is. It is surprising. These people, I'm sure, at some point sat down and looked and said, "Man, that is surprising what I did. I surprised myself to the extent of what I did. I cannot believe that I stood there and did that." I'm sure Peter said that. Judas, we know, said that because he killed himself. I'm sure others at other times look back at the cross and says, "Man, I can't believe I was surprised by our sin." As I want us to know today, to be surprised by your sin is a very good thing. It's a very good thing. I want to encourage you to be surprised by your sin. It's a friend of mine that was talking to me about a child of his that had come up to him and apologized. Almost a year or so later after this child had done something really bad, embarrassed the dad. And the child came up to the dad and said, "I'm just really sorry that I did that." And came up to the dad and said, "Dad, I'm sorry I was an embarrassment to you, that I wasn't a better child to you. I'm really sorry about that." And what you don't know is this sin that this person committed, this child committed, it was a sin that broke them. You know, that they were left at that place where either it was going to be a sin that leads to death or a sin that leads to repentance. You know that passage? You know, there's a sin that leads to death, and there's a sin that leads to... And that person was at that prefaces. You know, they could have gone either way. And they chose to turn to Christ. They chose in that sin, even though they felt like they were unlovable, they chose to turn to Christ and to experience this massive amount of love that Christ had for them after they sinned. And the dad looked at him, looked at this child and said, "You know what? I will take your sin any day that led you to a greater realization of Christ's love and grace in your life than having a child that was a goody-goody two-shoes all their life, did absolutely nothing wrong, but yet has no understanding of their need for Christ." When we're looking back and we see what these people have done, don't be surprised by their sin. Be surprised by our sin. That's the same sin that resides in this flesh that we're still capable of doing. And it's not a bad thing to be surprised by our sin. Because when we're surprised by our sin, then we can understand, and it's the only time we can truly understand the love of Christ. Third point we're going to see this morning is being surprised by the love of Christ found in the cross. Being surprised by the love of Christ found in the cross. Verse 33 says this: "Now when the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour." Okay, if the third hour was 9 a.m. in the morning, the sixth hour would be noon. And then the ninth hour would be 3. So from noon o'clock, how do you like that? From noon o'clock, from noon until 3, there was a darkness that fell on the land. Now there's controversy, there's many discussions on what that means. The darkness fell on the land of Israel. The darkness fell on the whole world. We don't know. All he says is the darkness fell on the land. We don't know that. More than likely, it's the whole world. But it was a darkness fell on the land, and this was a darkness. So what happened to Jesus? Was there a solar, a lunar, or some eclipse, and it just happened to... You know, astronomers say that there was a full moon, that there was no reason for that to happen. But yet Jesus stopped that. You might have heard discussions over what happened, you know, scientifically this, scientifically that. Look, God is outside of science, scientifically. He did what he did. The question isn't how he did it, that he did it. That when Jesus is up on the cross at noon, he darkened the land. How did he do it? He did it. He's God. He's outside of physics. Look, I spent 4 years learning the scientific code, and I'm telling you, all of this language that they talk about as this is fact is only fact inside this world, is not fact inside God's world. Does that make sense? So he created them. So he lives outside of those. So he did what he did, and he darkened the land. Amos 8, 9 through 10 talks about this in the Old Testament in prophecy. It says, "It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. Then I will turn your festival into mourning and all your songs into lamenting, and I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness on their every head. I will make the time like a time of mourning for the only son, and the end be like a bitter day." Jesus brought about this darkness. People have asked or made... You know, discussion, what was this darkness? Was this the time where Jesus was dealing with the sin of the world? I don't really know. We're not told about what's happening spiritually during that time. But we know after that, then he goes on in verse 34, Mark chapter 15, he goes on. He says, "The ninth hour, Jesus cried out." So 2 hours or 3 hours it was dark, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out. Now, how many things did Jesus cried out for these 9 hours? How many things? Or 6 hours? How many things had Jesus cried out? Nothing up to this point. He was quiet. Everyone else is throwing all their cruelties and all their demeaning words at him, and Jesus allowed himself. He didn't say a word. So he's up on the cross. He's hanging. He's allowing himself the ninth hour. And then out of the blue, 3 o'clock, he cries out, Eloi, 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 lama sabbathai, meaning, my God, why have thou forsaken me? Now, the Greek word there that he cried out means that he cried out in a very loud, shouting voice. Now, this means that he had energy that was still in there. He cried this out as somebody that hadn't been hanging on the cross for all these hours. He cried it out with a loud, stern voice, and he cried out, my God, why have thou forsaken me? When we see, or the word forsaken actually means to turn your back on something. This is the time when Jesus was taking on the sins of the world. When Jesus was taking on the sins of the world, God Almighty, who had known God the Son, God the Father, had to turn his back on God the Son for the first time in eternity. I don't know what that would be like. In as much as that was a big deal, it was also a big deal that he was taking on the sins of the world. He was taking on God's condemnation. In the combination of all of that was just flooring to Jesus. As you remember back in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus was praying, Mark chapter 14, verse 36, he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible with you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but your will be done. He understood it. He understood that going into this, what it would all amount to, and yet he didn't take himself off the cross. He walked towards the cross and allowed all of this to happen because this was the only way that he could redeem us from our sins. We see our sins as kind of a small thing. We don't truly understand that. And I'm not saying that's our fault. I'm just saying that's the limitation of the flesh. But because of God, Jesus being God, he understood the full extent of our sin, which we will never understand. And how did he understand the full extent? Because he understood the vengeance that Jesus would have to apply to him because of our sin. The wrath of God was immense. Why is that? Because our sin is immense. And he understood that he was going to have to sit up there and take this wrath. And it was immense. Verse 35. In the middle of this, when some of the bystanders heard it, that they began saying, behold, he is calling Elijah. You could see the word there, Eloi, Eloi. Well, it kind of looked like Elijah. So probably more than likely they were thinking that. And Elijah was somebody that never died. So the folklore was that we can call down Elijah and he can physically help us because he still has a physical body. We don't really know what they were thinking, but that's kind of the thought. And then someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, and then said, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. We don't... I think that this was part of mockery as well. The man, you could see that, well, he got this sponge and put vinegar on there, and that would have been a wine that they had accustomed there. And I'd always heard that was this man being merciful. And by reading the passage again, I don't think it is at all. I mean, the man wasn't being merciful at all. He wanted to see Elijah. He says, hey, let's prolong his death. Let's keep him longer so that Elijah might come. And that would be cool. I would like to see Elijah come down. And that's kind of the attitude that was happening there. And we see in verse 37, and Jesus at that point uttered a last cry and breathed out his last breath. As I was going through this passage this week, I spent time here, just sitting here. Thinking, man, this doesn't move me. It doesn't move me at all. I need to be moved by Christ's death. I just sat there and I started thinking about that, praying for God to move me, praying for God to move you. And the thought that came to my mind is, what would it take for me to quit something? What would it take for you to quit something? Right? What would it take for us to quit? I mean, we've all had people say things to us, right? They criticize us and maybe are not nice. They talk about this. And then we say, well, fine. You're going to talk to me that way. I'm going to. Or maybe, you know, something happens at work and something didn't go our way and we didn't like that. So well, fine, I. Or maybe somebody talks to our kids in a bad way. We don't like the way they talk or treat our kids. So we say, fine, I quit this school or I quit that organization and I take them out. And we quit all the time, don't we? We do. We quit all the time. It doesn't really take much for us to quit. Say, you know, it might be on a marriage. Well, I quit on you. Why? Because I don't like the way you're treating me and I don't like the way you're doing this, or I quit on that. And it's because we don't love perfectly. Jesus is different. We get ridiculed in small ways. It's not big time, little. Now somebody says, you know, called me a, I remember growing up, the big slur for me was that I'm a carrot top. Hey, you carrot top, and I get my feelings hurt, and oh, running back to my dad, and he would say, okay, well, you go back and tell them that they're potato heads, because, you know, brown hair. So that was the slur, and that was supposed to make me feel better. And the thing is that I didn't like the way people talked to me, so I would just quit, give up. I didn't love them that much. Jesus was slurred in every way possible, was reviled in every way possible, was beaten, was abused, was persecuted. Everything that you possibly could have done, this was the God of the universe that created these people. That he created them, they should have been worshiping him, and there was throwing out insult after insult after insult. And it's not just that he stayed on the cross, but listen to this, he loved them. Surprising. So I knew that. Think about it. Oh, that's surprising. I can love somebody that's nice to me. Tamara's nice to me. I can love her, right? That's easy to do. It's not hard at all. And pat myself on the back and say, well, I love people. But what about somebody that says something small to me? Do I love them? I say, well, Pastor, it's not that I love them, but I don't hate them. Yeah, but you wouldn't give them your best, would you? I wouldn't. No. Is that love? No, it's not. It's not love at all. And love only gives the best to anybody and everybody, and no matter how we're treated, and somebody treats me poorly and it's hard, I'm telling you, it is death for me to love that person. I got to go home and spend hours and hours with God and say, I don't want to love them, right? I said, but I got to, because Christ loved me, and that's hard, and it's like, you know, I'm dying, or somebody pulled a kidney out of my side. It really, really hurts. And Jesus hung on that cross and said, I loved you the entire time. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what sin you've committed. Christ loves you. And he's not going to turn your back on or his back on you. How do you know? Because he didn't get off the cross. He stayed. Stayed on the cross. Why did he stay on the cross? Because he loved us. He was on the cross for every one of our sins, and he was dying for all of our sins, and he endured all of that because he loves us. And as much as I don't love people perfectly, and I would have gotten off that cross, I guarantee you, and everyone in this room would have. Just a matter of how long would we have stayed up there? A minute, two, three at the most? Jesus stayed up there the entire time because he loves us, because he has an immense love. Love's surprising. That kind of love is shocking. Then in verse 34, we see surprised by the results of the cross. Surprised by the results of the cross. Verse 38. Now before I read this sentence, I want you to realize while Jesus is being hung on the cross, there's priests in the temple sacrificing animals. You understand that? Because it was about that time. They were getting ready for all that, and they were getting ready to pass over or to sacrifice animals. It was at 3 o'clock. They were in the process. They were right there. They were looking at the veil. They were right in front of it. Then all of a sudden, boom! This thick veil was ripped from top to bottom right in front of them. With a knife, and now I'm being, you know, dramatic, but they're, you know, like with, they have this animal and they're getting ready to kill it, and all of a sudden this thing just dropped right in front of them. Showing that we'll see in Hebrews that Christ is now the veil. That Christ died so that we can have access to God through Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, and it's a beautiful passage. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22 says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is," what? "His flesh." Jesus is now the veil. Jesus is the way to the Messiah, or Jesus' way to God. Jesus is now our access. We don't have to go through anybody else. We don't have to ask a priest, or we don't have to go sacrifice an animal. We go through Jesus, directly to Him. Verse 21, and by a new and living way, or by verse 22, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure blood. Guys, what does the cross mean? That we can be made righteous through the blood of Christ. As sinful as we were hurling the insults at Christ, As evil as we were, as evil as those people were that were dangling Him on the cross, at that moment that He died, through faith in Him, they could have their sins forgiven and washed away. Every one of those sins, every one of those insults, every one of those accusations could be washed away at that moment through faith in Christ. That's what it meant. He died. The veil was ripped. So now He is the veil. And then verse 29, surprised by the result of the cross, is that we have forgiveness of our sins, justification through the works of Christ. We no longer have to work to, or we no longer, or we realize that our faith is, that our salvation is not through our works, it's through the work of Christ. It never was through our works, but they just thought it was. Verse 39, we're surprised by His death. Listen to this. 39, when the centurion who was standing right in front of Him saw the way He breathed His last breath, he said, "Truly, this was the Son of God. Truly, this was the Son of God." Now, Mark started off his gospel in Mark chapter 1, and he wanted to show us one thing about Jesus, and that is that Jesus is the Son of God. And he waits 15 chapters to get back to the point. And the point is this centurion that is standing right in front of Jesus, and it was odd because everybody else is running around doing some things, and the centurion wasn't. He was watching Jesus. And in watching Jesus, he watched Him die, and he said, "This man died in a way that is unique." Look, it doesn't take psychology to tell you how a man should die. Those that have been around death, you know that men die in a certain way. There's common attributes. This centurion soldier had seen hundreds of people probably die on the cross, and he said, this was different. Out of everybody else that died, this man died differently. He died in a way to him, he didn't describe it, but he died in a way to him that only God could have died. The death is important. The death is surprising. The result of the death is surprising. You know, when you share the gospel to someone, sharing the death of Christ is surprising, shocking, it's powerful. Something that we need to remind ourselves. And then lastly, as we conclude, surprised by the service produced by the cross. Verse 40 says, there were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, the lesser, and Joses and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him, and there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. When the evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, these women had come up, and they were waiting there with Jesus. And when he died, he was there. They were there to prepare him. Surprised by service. You might look and say, well, what does the cross have to do with causing us to serve? The cross has everything to do with our service. You can sit there and look at someone and say, hey, you need to be serving more. And they'll serve because you've obligated them to do that. They're serving out of fear. They're serving out of obligation. They're serving out of every other emotion versus the one you want them to serve from. You can make them do that. Look at other religions, Jehovah's Witness, Mormons. They serve out of obligation. They serve out of fear. We can make people do that. Certainly we can. But is it real service? No. It's anything that impresses God. It's out of fear. It's out of obligation. It's out of anger. These people were serving out of love. Why is that? Because they were surprised by the gospel. The gospel surprised them. We need to spend more time allowing the gospel to surprise us. We think of the gospel as only something that is needed for salvation, but the gospel is needed for sanctification as well. It will change you forever if you think about it. If you think about it. Now we could look at the gospel and we could get angry at God for the journey that He has in us, and we can get upset. Say, you know, God, you're not nice to me. You didn't give me an easy life. You could be upset about that. And you could not admit when He exposed your sin out of fear, you not admit that you're not a sinful person. That can happen. You say, well, I'm as good as anyone else. Look at these guys. I probably live better than them. And you can look at what Christ did on the cross and you can say, that's sure. I know that He died for me. That's my insurance policy. I get to go to heaven because of that. Not be surprised by that. You can look at the effects of the cross. So yes, that's theology. Absolutely, theology is good. Yeah, I know that to be true and not be surprised by it. And you can look at the result, you know, of action and say, yeah, sure, I'll serve God out of obligation. I serve Him as well as anybody else. Who are you to judge me? Judge my service. Or you can look at it from a total different perspective. You can look at what Christ did to us, did for us. You can be surprised by the journey. You can look at what God has in our journey and say, man, this is remarkable. God loves me so much that He has put this journey in my life, these heartaches, these pains, this torment that I'm going through, because He loves me. How do I know He loves me? Because He says He does. And that changes my view of God, and I'm surprised by the journey. I can be surprised through the cross, I can be surprised my sin. Like if I look at my sin and I say, my sin's no worse than yours, I will never change. If I look at myself and I say, you know, I'm not a bad person and I don't, you know, I don't do bad things, I am never going to change. If I go to the cross and I look at the cross and through His holiness it exposes my sinfulness, and I look and am surprised by my sin, oh, we're almost there. We're almost there. Being surprised by your sin, that's a beautiful thing. But it's only beautiful if that sin leads us to repentance. And it'll only lead us to repentance if we're surprised by His love. It takes time. It takes time to be moved by His love. Look, we can't just expect someone to love God overnight. It's not going to happen. It's a process. What is the process of? Taking our time and looking into the Word of God. Look at it slowly. You say, Bible studies are boring. Bible studies, we don't need them. We need to do other things. No, we need that. Our problem is we don't love God. That's our problem. I can't tell you to love God, and you can't make yourself love God. You fall in love with God. By not just reading His Word, I read and we get knowledge, but by allowing His Word to touch me, to be moved by His Word, to meditate on His Word, as Greg says, to marinate on His Word, and I need that. And as I allow that Word to marinate, and I see the Gospel, and I think about the Gospel, and I pray to God to reveal the Gospel, and I pray for God to help me understand the Gospel, help me understand the truth, help me understand the Word, it changes me. I'm asking you to hear me. I'm asking you to hear me. Unless you're willing to say, I need the Gospel, I need to remind myself of the Gospel every day. I need to remind myself of the truths of the Gospel every day. I fear you're never going to change. I fear that in my heart. Because we're afraid. We're afraid to see how sinful we truly are. And we need to be surprised by the result of the cross. Be surprised by that. Surprised that God's made us clean. Surprised that He died for us in such a way. Being surprised by the journey. Being surprised by our sin. Being surprised by His love. Being surprised by the result of the cross. Ultimately, causes us to be surprised by our service. I pray as a congregation that we can get our mind around the greatness of the love of Christ. I pray for that. I need that in my life. I need that. Because when I get my mind around the greatness of the love of Christ, then it reveals in my life my shortcomings. And I need that. Because when my shortcomings are revealed, that's the only time I can realize how much I need Christ. Does that make sense? If I think I'm a good person, if I don't understand the depths of my sin, I don't understand I need Christ because I'm all right. I'm pretty good. But I'm afraid to see how bad I am because then I wonder if God's going to love me, right? My love, His love for me is not based upon my works. It's His works. He stayed on the cross. Even though people sinned as much as they could possibly sin against Him, He still loved him. No matter your love might be immense, or your sin might be immense, might be so terrible you think He can't love you, He loves you just like He stayed on the cross to love them. He stayed on the cross to love us as well. Tried for the past 3 or 4 months to end early. I asked you that I'll do that so that every once in a while you'll give me an opportunity to go late. This is one of those times I needed to go late because I didn't want to break this passage up. I thought if I broke it up, it would just lose its impact, lose its power. We needed to hear the whole message. But I pray now that you might take this and go home and meditate on this, chew on this. Think about the love of Christ. Don't allow it to go out of your mind and not change you and not impress on you the beauty of His love. Allow it to change you. That's my desire for myself. I want to be changed by the gospel. I want to be changed by Christ's love for me. I want to be changed. I don't want to be the same person tomorrow that I was today. And I want you to be the same way. Amen? Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for staying on the cross for our sins. If anyone had a right to quit on anything, mainly us, it would have been you. But you chose not to quit on us. You loved us. Your love for us is that deep, that immense. Father, I pray that that love that kept you on the cross might be understandable by me. I pray that I might understand the depth of that. Pray that you might help us understand as a congregation the depth of that love. That love might reveal the depth of our sin and our need for you. And that might cause us to love you and to serve you in a beautiful way. Father, I pray that it might be our goal to leave here and understand this passage better. I pray that you might help us do that. In Jesus' name, amen.